Good morning. It is such a blessing to be here on today, to be able to worship with my brothers and my sisters, and to sing God's praises unto Him and fellowship with you and all that. Is good to see all of you all here on this morning. Before I dive into the second installment of our sermon series, I would like to just make quick reference to a leaflet. Oh, that sounds so old, isn't it? Leaflet. That's something my father would have said back in the day. So to this flyer that's in your bulletin. So on one side of it, it talks about this coming Saturday. And I'm saying this to all of the men who are here. I think oftentimes we kind of look at some things and we go, ah, I don't need to go. Or, yeah, that's for them. But this is for everybody. And so I want to encourage all the men to come and be a part of the simulcast this coming Saturday. It's from 9 to 12, and it's free, which is a plus. And but come be a part of this. On this leaflet, as I called it, there is a QRC. And if you have a phone, you can open up your... I got to make an adjustment. If you have your phone, you can open up your camera and just snap, or you don't have to snap. You can just put your camera on top of that, and it will open up that link to the sign-in. You can sign up for that. It's real easy. And then on the back, it talks about the Kingdom Man Rising Bible study, which is obviously goes with the simulcast. You can do the same thing. Just click on that QRC, and you can be a part of the Bible study as well. And I'm encouraging the men to be a part of that because, and I'll just say it like this, God is doing something really great here at NC3, and I want as many people, period, to be a part of it. Obviously, being a man, I want all of my brethren to come and be a partner with me in the things that God is going to do here. And so please sign up, be a part. Let's learn together about what it means to rise up as a kingdom man. And so I'm encouraging you, please come be a part of that. If you got any questions about that, you can see me. I'll be glad to talk with you about that. And we can go from there. But that's this coming Saturday from 12 to noon. And then the Bible study starts not this Tuesday, but a week from Tuesday on June the 22nd. And see me, and we'll get you registered for that as well. All right. Is anybody else excited about God? Yes. Woohoo! Right? Yes. It's not a whole lot about life to be excited about right through here, but God, right, and all of His awesomeness and all of His wonder and all of His might, there's a whole lot to be excited about when you think about who He is. And so we want to get ready to dive into today's message, which is our King and His Kingdom. This particular message is important. And if you read the little email blurb that we put out this past week, you will hear or see in there that I was talking about a Disney movie and talk about the hero that reached out to the young lady, and they were in a kind of a funny situation, and he reached out his hand to her and he asked her, "Do you trust me?" Does anybody remember that movie? Yep. What movie was that?
Aladdin.
Oh, okay. We do have, who said that? we got some adult Disney watching folks in here. That's right. Aladdin reached out his hand to, I knew it was you. I knew you knew the answer, so I wasn't going to ask you, because I know that's what you do, watch Disney all day, right? Yeah, pretty much. You look like a Disney movie person. But Aladdin reached out his hand to Jasmine and said, "Do you trust me?" And if you remember the movie, she hesitated. And she looked into his eyes, And she eventually said yes. It was something about that hesitation that made her reflect on the little bit of character that she did know, the little bit about him that she did know. And it was after she kind of gained knowledge or remembered who he was that she said, yes, I trust you, grabbed his hand, and then they off they went. Now, he said that twice in the movie. And for those, so those that didn't watch the movie, I'm not going to give it away. But that speaks to us as well. When we trust, then we are able to deal with the person or not deal with the person. Because how we use the word trust sometimes is a little out of pocket. Somebody will come to us and say, hey, can I borrow your car? And it says, no, I don't trust you. Right? That's what we say. But when you really think about it, it's because we trust them that we don't let them use our car. I trust you're going to mess it up, right? I trust that you're going to have an accident. And so because I trust who you are, that's the reason why I'm not giving you the keys. See, because when we trust, we don't trust a person's actions. We trust their character. We trust who they are, not what they do. This slide that Miranda is going to show you is us some days, maybe without the suit and tie. This man was walking along. He was hiking. Why he was hiking in a shirt and tie and a suit, I don't know. But he was hiking, right? Go with me on this. And he slipped. And he reached out and he grabbed the first thing he could. Now, that's just like us, right? When we slip and fall, what do? We start reaching and grabbing out for stuff, right? Because we're trying to save ourselves. But how many of you all remember that, you know, when you slip and fail, sometimes we reached out and we grabbed the wrong thing. And we were holding on to sometimes the wrong things. This man grabs a branch, right? It's the first thing he could grab onto. Makes sense, right? He kept him from falling down into the chasm there. And as the story would go, and I'm sure that Bob has told this before, or Mark, or you've heard it before, that this man walking along this hiking trail slips and falls, and he grabs a hold of the branch, and the branch roots are beginning to pull away from out of the soil, out of the rock. And the man looks down and he sees the depth of where he's about to fall, and he looks up into heaven and he says, is there anyone up there? Help me. And of course he hears this voice, right? And the voice says, I'm here for you. I got you. Let go. I'll catch you. So the man looks down and he looks back up again. And he says, is there anyone else up there who can help me? But truth be told, isn't that us sometimes? Sometimes we go through some funny situations and we grab hold of the first thing we can and we're holding on and we're praying and we're asking God, God, I need you to get me out of this. God, I need you to help me through this. God, I need you to rescue me. And God is saying, I got you. Let go of the situation. Trust me. I'm going to carry you through that. And we take our faith sight off, our faith glasses off, and we begin to look at everything around us. See, the Bible tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. But sometimes when the situation gets a little, you know, a little beyond us, we take our faith glasses off and we begin to look at what's around us. And we start questioning whether or not God is right in his assessment of the situation. We start asking God, is your remedy really going to work? So like this man, we're holding on to the branch and God is saying, let go, trust me. And we're looking at the situation when we really need to be looking at him. It's when we look at him and his character and who he is and how he operates and what he's all about. It's when we look at him that we begin to understand that just like he cared for Daniel in the lion's den, or the Hebrew boys facing the furnace, or the nation of Israel as they vacated Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, just as he dealt with David, with the lion and the bear, and more notably Goliath, just as he dealt with them in their funny, odd situations, he's ready and willing to deal with us in ours. But just like they trusted him, we have to learn how to trust him also. Last week we talked about how our great, 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 maybe not so great, grandfather and grandmother, Adam and Eve, lost our place in the kingdom. See, God created heaven and earth, and then he created man and woman, and he put them on this earth and said, I'm going to give you all dominion over the earth. In other words, you guys are to be the stewards over what I have created. I am the king. This is my realm. This is my kingdom. But I'm going to give you some ownership in this. I'm going to give you an opportunity to serve. And I want you to care for the fish of the sea. I almost put them in the air. I'm going to care for the birds of the air and the fish in the sea. I almost had to go back to PBS for a second. That's why I always stop whenever I say that, because I'm always putting fish in the air, whatever. I don't know what that's about. I'm not a seafood person, so maybe that's what it is. But I want you to care for the birds of the air and the fish in the sea and the creatures on the earth, right? And I'm going to give you dominion. You get a chance to say what lives, what doesn't live. You get a chance to say what goes on, so forth and so on. I'm over it all, but I want to give you some ownership in this. And Adam and Eve turned around and gave that dominion, gave that authority to Satan. Well, we've seen what Satan has done with it since then. You don't have to go far either. You can just walk outside the door and you can see. You can turn on your TV and you can see what Satan has done since we gave him the keys. But if we're going to regain dominion over the earth, then we must follow the king's comprehensive rule. And in order to follow that without hesitation, we have to trust him. But we can't trust him if we don't know him. So let's get to know our king. Now, real quickly, I was unsuccessful in the first service, but I'm going to give it the old college try now. There's a lot of scripture here, and I'm going to try to get through as much of it as I possibly can. And you'll see why it's important for us to go through the scripture. So I need y'all to do something for me real quick. Take your fingers, go ahead and limber them up. If you got your Bibles, right? If you got your Bibles, go ahead and, because you got to flip, right? So you got to get your, if you got your phone and that's how you're doing it, then go on and get your thumbs ready, right? Because you're going to have to scroll. Because we're going to do a lot of Bible, as they used to say, Bible thumping today. Right. We're going to do a lot of Bible thumping today. We got to get to know our king. The kingdom, which is us, takes on the character of the king. It always happens. If you go back in history and you look at Caesar, or you look at Alexander the Great, or you look at any emperor in China, you go back and look at any ruler, all of them, their kingdoms took on their character. Whatever they were known for, that is how that kingdom would operate. The armies, the rulers, the prince, you name it, whoever was in charge, and even down to the subjects, they all personified the characteristics of that king. That king was only known for whatever he was known for because all of his subjects, all of his kingdom, carried out his character beyond their gates, beyond their walls. So let's talk about our king's character. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. While you're flipping to that, Isaiah has a vision in which he is carried into heaven, and he sees the throne room of God, and he recognizes now God in all of his awesomeness. And the Bible says that the doorposts moved at him who spoke, and his train filled the temple. And he saw seraphim flying backwards and forward. And each of them had six wings, and with two wings they covered their face, and with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they flew. And while they were flying, they were singing back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy." It's the only time in Scripture that you'll ever see those words, that word holy, listed three times. It's because there was no other word when you saw this great vision. There's no other word that would encapsulate what they saw. There was nothing there that would actually bring to life what you saw. So much so that Isaiah himself said, Woe am I. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among people with unclean lips. And what he meant by that was simply this. He was just saying that I've been talking about God all this time, but everything that I've said about God does not match up to what I see right now. He's so awesome and so holy, and I cannot even fathom what I'm seeing right now. And so everything I've ever said about God was unclean. I dwell among a bunch of people that don't understand this and can't comprehend this either, and their lips are unclean as well. So in verse 3, it speaks of that very thing that I just said. And they were calling to one another, the seraphim, that is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, here's the beautiful thing about that is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, we are then urged to be holy because he is holy. Now, if you're like me, you're looking in the mirror going, "Yeah, that's not happening. I'm not that awesome. I'm not that holy. I don't measure up to God." And so when you begin to really break that apart, he's saying, because God is that level of awesome, because he is set completely apart from every other thing, there's nothing like him. Nothing thinks like him. Nothing moves like him. Because he is that holy, we are to now be set apart so that we can now show the rest of the world just how holy he is. So we are to be holy because he is holy. That doesn't mean that we have to be perfect, because none of us in this room are. I know Bob comes the closest to being perfect, right? And Debbie might have some, you know, Debbie might have some quarrel with that. But none of us are perfect, right? We do some good things. We get some things right sometimes. Sometimes we do something, we'll pat you on the back, and we do it that a boy. But none of us are perfect. We're going to mess up. We're going to miss the mark. But what God is asking us is that because he is so set apart and sanctified for a particular reason, he's asking us to be the same, to set ourselves apart from everything else so that everything else would be able to see his holiness through us. Let's move on. God is loving. Our king is loving. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the extent of his love. See, God did not wait till you made a decision for him to start loving you. God didn't wait until you came to church and joined the church before he started loving you. God didn't wait for you to sign a contract. He didn't wait for you to get tired of your sins. He didn't wait for you to get tired of the relationship you were in. He didn't wait for you to get tired of whatever your thing was, whatever you did. He did not wait for you to come to him. He loved you even when your back was turned to him. And that's awesome. He loved us so much that he gave his son in while we were yet sinners. Now, I'm going to make this statement, and I know some of you all may or may not agree with me, and that's fine. But this proves right here what I teach and what I tell couples who are looking to get married. Love is a one-way street. You do not give love to get love in return. You give love because you feel that that person deserves that level of consideration. I don't love my wife because my wife turns around and loves me. I love my wife because Candace is just an awesome person. She's a great person, and she deserves every accolade. She deserves everything that I could ever do. But I don't give love so that she will love me. God proves that here. He loved us even while we were sinners, when our minds were not thinking about him, when we didn't even care about God. He still loved us. God is consistent. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. And it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. There's no change in him. I started to sing a song earlier when I came up. I just thought better of it. It was called Great Is Thy Faithfulness. And it's something about when I was sitting down there, I really felt like my voice was ready for that song, and I was going to get up here, and I was just going to say, Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, my Father. But then when I got up here, my voice changed, so I was like, nah. But the song and the scripture speaks to the fact that God is consistent. Our King is consistent. He does not change. Other people change. I've changed since I was a teenager. I've changed since I was 20. I've changed. I changed in my 30s. I'm changing in my 40s. I assume when I get to my 50s, I might start leveling off a little bit. But God has never changed. He was the same God that delivered Daniel in the lion's den. He's the same God that's working for you right now. He'll be the same God that works for you and your children's children in the years and the times to come. Psalm 51, verse 1. I'll go to it because I just want to read that. Psalm 51, verse 1. It's not on your sheet, but just go with me with this. It says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. In the King James, or the New King James Version, it says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy tender mercies, according to thy loving kindness. And that's a reference to the prayer that Solomon prayed at the day of dedication of the temple. And what David is saying in that moment is, God, I'm asking for that same mercy that you that Solomon prayed for, that you promised him, that if they should be carried captive, if they should go to a foreign land or whatever, if they so much as turn their faces toward this direction. And he says that when my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, will you hear their prayers and heal, forgive their sins and heal their land? Of course, God responded. He said, if a person would turn their turn their face toward me and turn their back on their wicked ways and pray and humble themselves, then yes, I will. I will. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that Solomon prayed. And I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. So when David says, according to, just those two words, when David says, according to, right then and there, it speaks to consistency. David is saying, God, according to your loving kindness, according to your tender mercies. In other words, you got a track record. You have a standard. You have something that makes you you. So according to your consistency, your consistent ways, will you blot out my transgressions? God is sovereign. Revelation chapter 6. That's an easy one. You can just flip straight to the back on that one. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And it says, they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. See, there are citizens that are already in heaven that are begging God to end this experiment and let's get on with eternity. I can kind of see some of us down here kind of asking God that same question. God, let's end this experiment and let's get on with eternity. But Psalm 75, verse 7 says, it is God who executes judgment, putting down one thing and lifting up another. In other words, God is sovereign. God can do whatever he wants to do. This is his. Yes, at one point in time, he gave us dominion over it, but it's still his. We're still subject to him. And so if God wants to elevate one and put down another, that's his prerogative. That's up to him. And we have to learn how to be okay with God's ways and be okay with him being sovereign. In a few minutes, we'll speak to that, to him being sovereign. But God is also faithful. Our King is faithful. Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Verse number 10. And it says, I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and of your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. God is always faithful to his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter amen to God for his glory. Revelation 3 and 14 tells us that these are the words of amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Romans 15 and 8 says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to be circumcised, to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. God is faithful. So the scripture that I read earlier, Psalm 40, verse 10, if you want to read a companion scripture to that, it would be Psalm 22, verses 22 and 23. But I want to caution you as you read that, it starts off a little different. Because although it speaks to the faithfulness of God, David starts off with, why are you quiet with me? But as you keep reading, you'll find out that God is indeed faithful. God, our King, is righteous and just. Psalm 37. If you're turning in your Bible, just turn one page backwards, you're probably laying right on it. Psalm 37. Verse 28. And it says, see, I'm about to read 26. Know your numbers. Verse 28, for the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. Wrongdoers will be completely destroyed. The offspring of the wicked will perish. Our King loves righteousness and justice. Psalm 103 verse 10 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And that's speaking to us as believers. Lamentations 3 verse 22 says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Romans chapter 12 verse 19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, this is a really important thing. If we believe that God is just, if we believe that God is righteous, then we believe that he will avenge us even when we're wronged. Now, a true test of that would be if someone were to come up to you and slap you. Then we would see if we trust God to handle that or not. And maybe it's not slapping for you. Maybe it's something else. But somebody comes up and slaps me right then and right there, because I'm human, I have to pray. I'm just going to be real with you. I have to pray. I've been prepared. I've been praying. But if somebody slaps me, because when they slap you, you tend to kind of lose your senses. You kind of tend to lose, you know, who you are or where you are, or whatever. And in that moment, you have to be prayerful. But here's the thing: you don't have time when somebody slaps you. You don't have the time to say, "Most gracious Father, up in heaven with all your greatness." You don't have time for that. All you have to say is, "Jesus." And in that moment, God gives you the strength, and his Holy Spirit will remind you whatsoever Christ has taught us. And he has already taught us that not to repay a person for their wrongdoing, for vengeance is his. That is why Christ tells us that if they smite you on your right cheek, you turn to them the other. So, this statement says, if you take vengeance into your own hands, you are telling God, I am the supreme judge over this situation, and I do not trust you to take care of this. Now, that statement, you can overlap that statement over every other area of our life. Whenever we decide to do something on our own, we didn't tell God that I don't trust you to handle my marriage. I don't trust you to handle my finances. I don't trust you to handle my children. I'm going to take this one for me. And you're telling God, I know more about this situation than you do. You're hanging from this branch, and God says, I got you, let go. And you're looking down, and you're telling God, you didn't measure that. You're telling God, I don't trust you, when you take it into your own hands. Now, if nobody else needed to hear that, I did. That was good for me. Let's move to the next section. Our King cares for his citizens. Our King cares for his citizens. I won't read these next three scripture passages for the interest of time, but I do want to expound on them. Matthew chapter 6, verses 26, 28, and 30. Jesus is in the middle of Sermon on the Mount, and he is teaching the people not to worry. And he goes on to say, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. If you remember, Jim was talking about how to handle anxiety a few Sundays ago. And he used this scripture passage, and he talked about not to worry about tomorrow, for God handles all of that. He's got tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. But in this same scripture passage, when you go down, he begins to talk about the lily of the field, the flower. And he says, look at this lily. Look at how it grows. Look at how it blossoms. Look at how it's arrayed. He said, but yet even Solomon, when in all of his beauty and all of his wisdom, was not arrayed as one of these lilies. But how beautiful is it that God would clothe the lily of the field, the same lily that's going to blossom today but may be torn down tomorrow, the same lily that's going to look great today but wither tomorrow. But if God has care of the little flower in the middle of the field, and he adorns it and clothes it and takes care of it, nourishes it, if he takes care of that same flower that's going to wither in a few months, then how much more care does he have for us? Who are not going to wither for a few more years? He's going to take care of us, and he's going to make sure we're fed and clothed and all of that. How much more? How much more important are we than the lily of the field? So we don't need to worry about tomorrow or what's going on today. God's going to take care of us. See, it's the king's job to take care of his citizens. It's not the citizen's job to take care of the king. It's the king's job to take care of the citizens. That's why the crown is so weighty. See, even in allow me to step out of my notes for a split second. Even when you become a pastor, which I still don't know why people would ever want to be a pastor. I've never been able to figure that out. I think Bob and I, you know, it's like, I don't know why people aspire to that. But even in that, our job is to serve the congregation. We pray, we study, we do all of these different things so that we can serve the people of God. It is not meant the other way around for the people of God to serve the pastor. We're here to serve you. But that's a weighty job. Because that means that now I have to conduct myself a certain kind of way. That means I have to watch what I say. That means I have to watch what I do. That means I need to refrain from some things. That means I need to be in a position to set an example. It's a weighty crown that's placed, or a responsibility is a better word. It's a weighty responsibility that's placed upon those who are in leadership. And with our King, our God, that's his job to care for us. That's his job to make sure that we are cared for. Matthew chapter 14, Jesus has now been traveling and walking and teaching. And it's in your outline, chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. Jesus has been walking and teaching. He's discerning now that the people are getting a little hungry, a little weary. And so he says, let's sit right here. And there's nowhere around where they can find food. This is more of a desolate place. And there's nowhere to find food. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and said, how much food do we have? And they look at him and say, you got to be kidding me. We got these loaves of bread and these fish. I don't think that's going to work. And Jesus said, bring it to me. And he keeps tearing the bread and multiplies it, and the Bible says that 5,000 men plus the women and children all fed and were full. So much so that they had leftovers, 7 baskets full. Now, whether that was 5,003 people or 15,000 people, that's a lot of people. But Jesus did not just want to feed them spiritually. He wanted to make sure that they were naturally fed. See, he's looking out for our everyday good. He's looking out for our everyday health because he wants us to be healthy and well. The very next chapter, chapter 15, a woman comes to Jesus, a Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus, and she says, "Master, have mercy on me. My daughter is ill, and she's vexed, actually, and she needs to be healed." And Jesus ignored her. Just kept walking. Just walked on by. The Bible then says that she fell to her knees and she began to worship him. Jesus then turns to the woman and says, "Do you not understand that what I have brought here, while I'm here, is for the house of faith? It's for the house of Israel. It is not for dogs." Now, dogs were considered, was a terminology they used for anybody that was outside of the household of faith. It was not necessarily meant to be derogatory. It was just a sign of classism. So Jesus used that construct. And he said that what I have is for the household of faith. It is not meant for dogs. And the woman in her worship rises up and says, "Yeah, but even the dogs eat the scraps from the master's table." And Jesus recognizes something in her right then and right there. It's like, there's no greater faith have I seen even in the household of faith. And he heals the daughter. Now, let's examine really quickly why he heals the daughter. When she first comes to him, she says, "Master." So she understands who he is. She knows that he has the ability and the authority to change her daughter's situation. And so she comes to him and says, "Master." So she knows who he is. And then he says no to her by just ignoring her. And then she bows down and she worships. Why is that important? Because in his answer of no, she still worshiped. Her worship, her praise is not predicated upon whether God comes through for you or not. It's predicated upon the fact that he's God. And so she said, "Because you know what? I'm just going to worship him." And when he speaks to her and says, "Do you not know that what I have is for the household of faith?" She says, "Truth, Lord." Which means she understood his purpose and why he was here. So let me transition real quickly. You go over to John chapter 4, and Jesus is now talking with the woman from Samaria. And he's in talking to her, he explains to her that there will come a time that neither you in this mountain will worship God, nor they in Jerusalem. Why is that important? Because they in the mountain, the Samaritans, they didn't have the letter of the law. They had the spirit of worship, but they didn't have the letter of the law the same way they did in Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem would go to synagogue and they would roll the scrolls and they would read. And so they had the letter of it. They understood what the scriptures said, but they didn't have the spirit of it. And Jesus was saying there will come a day, because God is a spirit, that they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In other words, in the manner that you worship and in the manner that they worship has to come together in order for it to be true worship. So let's go back to Matthew 15. With that understanding, Jesus recognizes in the woman that she had both elements, and so her worship was true. So when he heals the daughter, he doesn't heal the daughter because she asked. He heals the daughter to protect the worshiper in the mother. He heals the daughter because the mother was a true worshiper. She accepted his no. A lot of people said that when she bowed down, that she was begging. She wasn't begging him. When she bowed, she worshiped. Jesus took that opportunity to showcase to the rest of those that were following him what true faith looks like. Let's move down to the next section. Our King is the Savior and Lord. Now, this is important. A lot of these scriptures are going to say the same thing, but I want to read them because it is important. I think if you if we keep reading it, I think you'll understand why it's important to do that. So let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Says she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now I want you to take note of this. It did not say that he was going to be the one to heal them of their issues. He did not say that he was going to come and fix their finances. But he was the one to come to save us from our sins. I'll deal with that in another verse in just a minute. You don't have to necessarily turn to this one. You should know this already. John 3 and 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17. For he did not come into this world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Jesus himself did not come down here to condemn us. He came to save us from the consequences of our sins. Timothy, 1 Timothy, that is, chapter 1, verse 15. And it says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. One day I'll preach that one too. He came to save me, came to save sinners, in which I am the worst. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. He offered himself as a sacrifice for us. We deserved it, but he offered himself as a sacrifice for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, in that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, that doctrine of substitution. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. It says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from their sins committed under the first covenant. He became our mediator. He became our lawyer. He became our go-between between us and God, and secured our eternal life. Isaiah chapter 53. It's one of my favorite passages of all time. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 4 says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and with his wounds we are healed. Now, I do know and understand that a lot of people will quote that scripture and they talk about their cancer, or they talk about their diabetes, or they talk about whatever other thing is ailing their body. And there are scriptures out there that speak to how God heals us even within our bodies. But this particular scripture is speaking to our spiritual healing. And so in this, we look at everything that Christ went through. We come to the understanding that he did that so that we would be saved from the consequences of our sin. John chapter 6, verse 68. And that's St. John. St. John chapter 6. You can scroll down all the way down to verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In other words, God, Jesus, our King, he's the only one that has the saving message. He is the only one that has the saving message. I keep repeating that. He is the only one that has the saving message. It is not through our testimony that people come to Christ. It is through the gospel. It is through us telling them that Christ was crucified and buried and was resurrected. It is through us talking about the glorious message of the ugly cross that people are saved. Peter was right. Who do we go to? You're the only one that has that saving message. Verse 12 in Acts chapter 4. He is the only saving name. He's the only way. It says salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. I was looking at the clock to see should I expound on that or not. Okay, I will. There are a lot of people that will tell you there's a lot of ways to get to heaven. They'll argue that with you. And I did my research and I found out that there's a lot of different religions. They teach a lot of different things. And all of them seem to have some form of an afterlife. But when you begin to break it down and look at it really closely, you will find out that their afterlife is not the same afterlife that we're talking about. It is not heaven. They'll argue with you all the time. There's many ways, but we're talking about a different way. We're talking about something totally different. And so I had an atheist once before, and he and I were going back and forth. We're really friendly with each other. As a matter of fact, we keep up with each other on Facebook, believe that or not. And he will, in our discussion, he'll tell me, he said, "That can't be the only way." I said, "It is." And so we argued and argued and argued. And I decided, you know what? Let me go at this a different way. I said, "You know what? You're right. There are many ways to get to heaven." And he looked at me and said, "You're not being funny?" I said, "I'm not being funny. There are many ways to get to heaven. There's a whole bunch of ways to get there." And he asked me, "What changed your mind?" I said, "I thought about it." I said, "You know what? I can take Highway 270 to 40 if I'm going to go to baseball heaven, you know, Busch Stadium. I can take 270 to 40 and go down. I can take 40. I can take 70 and go down and get off at Broadway and go over to Chestnut Street, which coincidentally, if you've ever parked in that garage over there, it's $10 now, not $5. I don't know why they went up, but all right. I can take 270 over to Route 3 and come up through East St. Louis, right, and come through that way. I can go 44 down and turn into 55 and get off at Berthel. There's a bunch of different ways to get down there, and I can walk up to the gate, but I promise you this one thing. If your ticket does not say St. Louis Cardinals versus whoever they're playing that day, you don't get in." If your ticket says the Cubs, well, no. There are Cubs fans that will be in heaven. I just got in trouble for that one. But if your ticket doesn't say Jesus Christ and him crucified, you don't get into heaven. That's fine. You took that route. That's fine. You took that highway. That's fine. You went through that other religion. But when you get to the gate, he's going to tell you, "You have to depart from me. I don't know you." See, it's about relationship at this point, right? It's it's not about the religious things that we do. It's about our relationship. And if I get up there and my ticket doesn't say Jesus Christ and Him crucified, I don't get in. Now, here's the beautiful thing about that. That ticket is free. And anybody that wants the ticket can have it. As a matter of fact, I'm a scalper. Right? And I'm standing on this stage today and telling, get them while they're hot. Sit up front. It's free. You can have it. I'm giving it away. Actually, I'm not the one giving it away. God is. But I'm the scalper. I'm the one that's down here passing out the tickets. And it's by that relationship, our trust in Him, that we get in. And His name is the only name. His way is the only way. So I'll read this statement in the interest of time. If you go to, there are scriptures down there that speak to the return of our King. And I urge you, implore you, rather, to read those scriptures in your prayer time, in your quiet time. But I want to read this statement to you. His return, speaking of the King, His return for us, His kingdom, is an indication of His care for us. And as the world grows worse every day, we know that He will not leave us to suffer that. This speaks more about the relationship we have with Him than the religiosity that most churches and organizations are trying to push. See, they'll tell you in a heartbeat that you have to do this and you have to do that and you have to be like this and you have to be like that and you have to measure up to this and you have to sign this and so forth and so on if you're going to make it to heaven, if you're going to be one of the ones He calls when He comes back. Well, my Bible tells me I need only have a relationship with Him. Because here's the thing. The scripture says that when we get to heaven, that He will either say one of two things. He will either say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," or He will say, "Depart from me," not because you didn't pray much. Depart from me, not because you didn't go to church every Sunday. Depart from me, not because you didn't sign the membership slip. Depart from me, not because you didn't pay your tithe. Depart from me because I do not know you. That speaks to the relationship that God desires to have with His citizens. Not some religious format. Something that, some box that we have to check in order to get into heaven. Because I'm here to tell you right now, if all of us had to check the box to get into heaven, none of us would. I know I wouldn't. I know me. But He only requires that we believe in our heart and be willing, when the time comes, to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, that He is Savior, that He is the Savior, that He is the Son of God, sent down here to save us from our sins, that He is our King, that He is the one that cares for us, that He is the one that drives His agenda through us. And that He wants us to now take the rightful place as the stewards over this place and take back dominion so that His name will be glorified once again. That's all He's asking. He's not asking you to jump over the pews and run down the aisle. He's not asking you to be super saint. He just wants to know you. He just wants to have a relationship with you. And those of us that are connected to him by way of his word, when he comes back, he will then rescue us from all of this calamity. And no wonder there are some angels in heaven, there's some people, citizens in heaven going, let's end this experiment now and let's get on with eternity. And those of us that really trust him, quietly, secretly, we're praying the same prayer. God, let's end this and let's get on with what I've read about what heaven is going to be. Let's pray. Most gracious Father, we are grateful that you are our King, our loving Father, our caretaker. We're excited that you have rescued us from our sins. You've cleaned us up, dusted us off, and called us your own. You actually even made us a joint heir with your Son, the very one who took our place on Calvary's cross. God, as we are diving into your word, your scripture, we're gaining a better understanding. And for some of us, even being reminded of your character, of your purpose, being reminded of who you are and how you operate. And God, it is causing us to gain great confidence in you and your ability, which will then lead us to trust you when we are the ones hanging by a thread. Let there be no hesitation in us, God, for as we read, as we pray, as we worship, as we connect and commune with each other, help us to always have at the forefront of our minds your character and what your word says about you. Thankful, God, that you are who you said you are and that you operate the way your word says you operate. And we're thankful that you are consistent in your holiness. Thankful that you are loving and just. And it's with that, God, that we do recognize that you are sovereign. Thank you. In all of your holiness and all of your greatness, thank you for your friendship. Thank you for your connection to us. Thank you that we are grateful that you are mindful of us. And we believe that as we go forward, that if we keep these traits of your character, and more importantly, these words, the scripture that spells it out in the forefront of our mind, then we believe that there will be no hesitation whenever we fall into a temptation, or no hesitation whenever we fall into a trap, no hesitation whenever we are faced with some kind of odd decision. There will be no hesitation that when we hear you say, let go and trust me, there will be no hesitation. We will let go and trust you because you are our God and our King. Now, God, as we get ready to leave this place, we pray that we are never separated from your presence. Pray, God, that you would have your angels encamp themselves round about us, that you would protect us from the things that we see and the things that we are unaware of. We pray, God, that as we move from this place on today and throughout this week, that we will live our lives and exercise our lives in such a way to bring glory and honor to your kingdom. And we pray, God, that you are glorified by our efforts. This we pray in your name. Amen.